From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house, ready to answer your questions. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. You can call us by using the number 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program today. Tom Thumb, I've been told, is screening phone calls for us. He's struggling with that big piece of phone equipment, him being as big as your thumb. No?
No.
You seem skeptical. Oh, I'm sorry, it's Tom Price. Tom Price is screening phone calls today.
Yeah, so who's teaching us reading today?
He confirmed. He said it was Tom Thumb, so, you know, I can only go with the information I've been given. And Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Do you have some emails there?
I do. Want me to answer them?
Sure.
Okay.
You could even read them first if you want.
Okay, I'll start off that way. Hi, Father Mitch. I need your advice about something that's bothering me. My sister-in-law is a cantor at our parish, active in the choir, and sings at weddings and funerals. However, her husband was previously married in the Catholic Church, and his wife committed adultery. He never got an annulment, but did obtain a legal divorce. When my sister-in-law and he got married, they got married civilly. She doesn't receive communion, and knowing all this, do I say anything to my pastor? Part of me feels it's not my place, and the other part of me feels I have a moral and ethical responsibility to speak up. But if I do say something, she'll figure out it was I, and it will cause a huge family rift. What, if anything, should I do?
I think he's skipping a step.
Yeah.
You ought to go to her, huh?
Yeah. See, that's, once again, you and I agree. That should frighten you, but I'm quite comfortable with it. But the, yeah, you know, I would definitely go to her and just ask her how, you know, this is going. I mean, for one thing, it's a good thing that your sister-in-law is still coming to Mass, even though she's aware that she cannot receive Holy Communion. The issue of her not being in a regularized marriage is, you know, a moral concern. But I would go to her rather than to the pastor or anybody else in the parish. Start off that conversation there. That's, remember how in Matthew 18 our Lord tells us to do just that. Start off with, you know, the person, and then move your way up. But it may well be that she has already let the pastor know why she doesn't go to communion. This would be something he would most likely notice. And yet, being able to, he obviously you know, he lets her be part of all this, and she's not teaching anybody. The other question is, how public is this information? Does it have an impact on other people? If they don't know, then, you know, it may be better that they don't. I mean, this would is being, something...
Would being in an irregular marriage in and of itself disqualify you from any of these public ministries like cantering?
I don't know of that being the case, because that's not quite the same as, say, being a Eucharistic minister. You know, that if you're an extraordinary minister of the Blessed Sacrament, then there is a higher standard. I don't know that that's the case with the choir. So I've never heard of anything. So that's what we, it's as much as I know at this point.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Taking those phone calls from you at 833-288-3986.
Then I have another question from Joan about Genesis 21, who, as she says here, I always thought that Ishmael and Isaac were close in age, but I learned that Ishmael was 14 years older than his half-brother Isaac. In this reading, Abraham placed the child on her back. It's hard to imagine a mom carrying a teenager on her back. Can you explain? Also, can you tell us a little about Ishmael as an adult, who he was and what he is known for? A couple things. He was somebody that eventually became the progenitor of 12 different tribes among the Arabs. And he's considered the father of the Arabs in the Bible and by Arabs. They accept that. But much more than that, we can't say that he, you know, most of the Arab people lived in the desert, and he, you know, he's identified as someone living down there. But there's nothing much else we can say. There's not much is written. We, for instance, we see some of his descendants are the tradesmen that bought Joseph into slavery and took him down to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, the Egyptian official, back in the 1700s BC. But we don't know much else. As regards to placing the child on her back, I have no idea why that would be described in that way. If he was 14, is it implying a weakness in him that he needed help? I don't know. I wouldn't put most 14-year-olds on their mother's backs. There's sometimes little details in the texts that indicate ancient law. You know, that this is sometimes these are symbolic actions. I've never read any explanation of why that is, that explained it very well. And so we just have to see, you know, we may well find something because, you know, this could be the kind of thing that has to do with the status of being the child of a slave. We just don't know. So we just have to leave it as what we don't know and rest with that. Also asks about Matthew 8, where it says the whole town came out to meet Jesus after he cast the demons into the swine, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their district. Did meeting him mean they wanted to say hi, find out a little about him? Why did they want him to leave after performing this huge miracle? Well, Joan, I don't think it was about saying hi. No.
He miracled them right out of their livelihood.
Yeah, well, there's that, because the pigs then jumped into the lake and drowned. But there's something else I think that's more frightening for them. They were certain people in general are frightened, logically, of the demonic. Here they see a man who is more powerful than the demons. The people had shackled the man. They had tried to chain him. Nothing worked. He always got out. And Jesus did calm him down. A lot of times when people get better, the other folks around them get frightened because they don't know how to cope with the improvement.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN podcasts are available on Audible. Our weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show through Ave Maria in the afternoon, plus the latest weekend programs, you can find it all on the Audible app. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Gene is in Winslow, Arizona. Didn't the Eagles sing a song about Winslow, Arizona?
These kids, I don't know.
Back in the day?
Yeah.
She's listening at EWTN.com today. Jean, you are first up today on Open Line Wednesday.
Oh, okay. Thank you. It's good to talk to you all. I listen to you all the time.
Thank you. I
wanted to know why people get so excited. I mean, this is getting to the point of tearing some churches apart about having the Latin Mass being said, I guess. I don't know, performed, whatever they want to call it.
Celebrated is a good word.
Celebrated. Thank you, Father. Sure. I'm getting kind of old, and things go out of my head.
I'm probably older than you.
No, I'm older than you.
Oh?
Yes, I am. Yes, I am. You're the age of my younger brother.
Okay.
But anyway, but about the Mass, because, I mean, I grew up with it. And it was fine, you know. I'd go to Mass and with my sister and family and read along in the English Latin missals and so forth and so on. And then, lo and behold, all of a sudden, they had the council and they changed the format to the Mass that we do now, which isn't new anymore to me. And I just dearly loved it because they increased the readings, they increased the Bible stuff. Mm-hmm. They made it a three-tier, you know, over the 3 years, so forth and so on. And why everybody gets so excited about going back and just reading Latin, you know, I mean, are they going to high masses? Because the high mass would have been something that, you know,
yeah,
as an adult I would have appreciated.
Sure.
I always hated it when I was a kid because we had to sit there longer.
Right.
But, but anyway, I don't understand.
Okay, here's one of the
things.
Here's one of the things. Do you ever ask any of the advocates why they're so excited?
No, because there's nobody here where I live that we don't do that.
I mean,
there's nothing. I'm out in the middle of nowhere, and so I have no contact with people.
And here's my experience. I'm not somebody who pushes for or against the traditional Latin Mass. I just don't. I think I remember it also very well. I served it until we started introducing English back when I was 16. So that would have been about 65, 66. They started introducing some English into the text. And the And as far as I'm concerned, the Latin Mass is very nice, but it's just a little modern for me. I prefer Aramaic. That's what we use in our liturgy. But that's fine. I think there are a couple things that, and this is what I hear from people who love the Latin Mass. One, they prefer the solemnity and regularity of it, and they find it a more prayerful atmosphere. And in some places where I know they've been celebrating Latin Mass for a pretty long time now, since they first got permission, they find that even children who are very small, you know, preschool, recognize something more solemn is taking place, and they claim that children behave better that way, because that there's something that is just much more serious. Now, I think that's one issue. I think there's also a negative reaction that had occurred from the time of the 70s and 80s, which, seeing as how you claim to be older than I, you would remember quite well too, that we saw a lot of experimentation with the Mass, much of which was very superficial. That certainly was my impression of it. It was an experimentation that did not, you know, give us... Here would be the way I'd put it. A lot of the experimentation focused on the way we express ourselves rather than seeing the liturgy as a foretaste of heaven. So, and that was a big dispute. Are we trying to, reflect the heavenly liturgy, such as we see in the Book of Revelation, so beautifully portrayed, or are we expressing how we feel and worship? And the folks who like the Latin Mass prefer to have the liturgy as a foretaste of heaven. This would, for instance, dominate all the Eastern liturgies. The Byzantine liturgy has that very explicitly in mind, that they want this foretaste of heaven. And that was missing. I don't think it... Now, some people, I think, overstate the case in favor of the Latin Mass. If we only had the Latin Mass, we wouldn't have some of the dissension in the church, etc. I think that's an overstatement. Martin Luther only knew the Latin Mass, didn't stop, and same with Zwingli and Calvin. That didn't stop them from splitting from the church and causing dissension. Liturgy, Latin language, is not the Savior Jesus Christ is. And we have to keep ourselves focused on the person of Jesus Christ. But we can pay attention to the aids that help us focus on him more. And I see it here in Birmingham, and I saw it up in Chicago. I didn't know the Latin Mass community in Dallas, but I saw it in Chicago and here. It's a lot of younger people who are looking to the liturgy, the Latin liturgy, as a way to express something more serious. And they experienced some of the liturgical forms, especially the experimental ones, as, again, superficial and sometimes outright heretical, and other times just pandering, and they don't want that. So that's what I think is going on. And I think the reaction against the Latin Mass that is also causing a lot of excitement among some people is from those folks who saw themselves as the cutting edge of the church's evolution. And in their mind, to prefer the Latin traditional Mass over the vernacular is like akin to reversing the spin of the earth. You're making us go backwards, and it causes them a certain emotional panic. And that also is a strong reaction. I don't think that reaction is necessary. And my own sense would be, let the folks who want Mass in Latin have it. Let that be. And we can accept the Byzantine churches, the Oriental churches, and we now have the Anglican usage parishes. The great virtues of Catholicism is that we have thousands of different religious orders instead of sects. And this allows us to have a much, our structure allows that kind of diversity to exist and flourish and see how that goes. That would be the thing I would see.
Does that help, Jean?
Yes, thank you so much, you all. You're so always very informative. It gives me something to think about.
Sure, yeah. And again,
let me ask you a question.
Yeah.
There are, some extreme people who prefer the traditional Latin Mass, mm-hmm. who do so beyond the bounds of what Holy Mother Church has prescribed.
Yes.
There are people celebrating the Novus Ordo, and I agree with Gene, it's not so new anymore, that are also beyond the bounds of what Holy Mother Church has prescribed.
Right.
But you can enjoy the traditional Latin Mass or the Novus Ordo Mass mm-hmm. comfortably within the bounds of Holy
yes.
Mother Church. And personally, I think the most important thing is to not cast aspersions on those who prefer the one other than the one you prefer.
Yeah, it's not a choice for sin. Some people are so upset. They're more upset that some young people have chosen Mass in Latin than they would be upset that they are living together before they get married. They're more accepting of that than of the Latin Mass. That's not good sense. Balance over this and recognizing, again, neither the vernacular nor the Latin nor the Aramaic is able to save anybody. Jesus is the one who saves. And this is a very important principle for us to hold and to, in all things, as St. John the 23rd said, in all things essential, unity. In things not essential, acceptance and love. This is what we can do. And that's fine. And by the way, St. John the 23rd was the one who wrote an encyclical insisting that we seminarians, because I was a seminarian at the time, that we seminarians would learn Latin. He put that under his real serious obligation.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Daniel, Deb, and we've got plenty of time for your calls. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating an incredible 21 years as an EWTN affiliate. Does that mean they can have a cocktail now?
I guess.
Wilmington Catholic Radio has three stations serving Wilmington, Bradley Creek, and Porter's Neck, North Carolina. Congratulations to Bill Hamilton and his whole team at Wilmington Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next up is Daniel in Guthrie, Oklahoma, listening on the EWTN app. Daniel, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. So I have a question about the Jesuit involvement in the French and Indian Wars that went on between the English colonies in New England and the French in Quebec, or what's today Canada.
Mm-hmm.
The latest, I've been reading quite a few books about it to do with genealogy. The latest one I just put down, the author claims quite a bit, I think negatively, on the Jesuits, saying that they were more concerned with the economics of the fur trade and more concerned with driving the English out of New England by rounding up, you know, the Native Americans, who they had quite a bit of influence over and convincing them to fight for the French, than they did with actually saving their souls. And I just wonder what your thoughts about that was, because I thought it a little bit prejudicial myself.
Yeah, I would suspect that is, you know, a highly interpreted interpretation. I mean, this is...
Must have been a Dominican.
No. I would say that it's somebody of English descent that had done that. You know, the early Jesuits, the Jesuits went up to the French territories, didn't, you know, focus on fur trade and such. They, you know, really focused on getting chapels built, catechizing. You know, for instance, if you saw the movie about called Black Robe, about Jesuits in Canada working among the Huron Indians, and it depicts in there that as the people are, you know, sick with smallpox. I mean, white people carries a smallpox from the old world. It's a North African disease, and the European immigrants were carriers with no idea. They didn't know anything about such stuff. And they just breathing near an Indian of anybody in the Western Hemisphere, any Native Americans at all, made it likely for them to get smallpox just by proximity. And in the movie, it showed that the Jesuits were quickly baptizing. Well, actually, they didn't do that. They made sure that they catechized people carefully, so that when they did become Catholic, they and did get baptized, they would understand what they're doing. So they it wasn't, you know, quick mass baptism. And overall, the Indians, you know, had especially the Huron and the other tribes up in Canada had very positive relationships with the Jesuits, and the missions continued on for such a long time that, you know, a couple hundred years later, plus, when the Sioux people were sent Protestant missionaries, said, no, we want the black robes, that we just built up a relationship with the Indians. And I don't see, as a matter of fact, at that time, there, you're helping me to trigger something else. Again, portrayed in another movie called The Mission, about the South American missions, the French, Spanish, and Portuguese governments had become very anti-Jesuit. All three of them kicked the Jesuits out of their realms in the 1770s. And they did so claiming, they were the ones claiming that the Jesuits had these vast stores of wealth. And when they arrested all the Jesuits in Spain, France, and Portugal, some of them, especially in Portugal, under Marquis de Pombal, they tortured, demanding to know, where are these treasures you guys have been accumulating? This was a libel against the Jesuits that had been placed in these governments by members of the Masonic Lodge who were making these accusations. And none of them were true. They didn't have treasure from the New World. They hadn't accumulated wealth. And that would, you know, this idea of the fur trade being their main concern sounds like one more piece of that same puzzle in the anti-Jesuit movement that was going on.
And they were a logical target because they were the most prolific missionary group active, mm-hmm. right?
And they were the most influential orders in those three countries. We were the largest of the orders in those three countries as well as in the missions. So that was, you know, one of the things that was going on. And, you know, this, again, it's hard for me to prove a negative, but, you know, when there were searches by the French, Portuguese, and Spanish governments for Jesuit wealth after the Jesuits had, as a matter of fact, in Spain, they had absolutely secret orders. And one night sent soldiers to every Jesuit community in Spain, arrested them, marched them to ships on the seashore, took them out of the country, and then ransacked the houses looking. So it's not like the Jesuits had time to hide anything. I suspect that this was playing off of those accusations that were proven to be absolutely false later on. Does that help you, Daniel?
It does. It does very much. I think what I probably need to do is, I've read 3 or 4 books now from the English side. I need to find one talking about it from the French side. Because,
what,
like you say,
yeah. It, you know, here's something else you may want to take a look at, and you can find this at libraries where there's a Jesuit university. It's called the Jesuit Relations. These were the letters and books written by the Jesuit missionaries. It's firsthand reports, including the first dictionaries of the Native American languages.
I have heard of that, yes.
Yeah, you what?
I have heard of it.
Yeah, yeah, it's available. It's in libraries and in English. It's all been published in English. So that may be useful.
God bless you, Daniel. Thanks so much for the phone call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Deb is in Del Mar, New York, listening on the EWTN app. Deb, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. I am so happy to talk to you. I love the way you explain things. And I know this is a question you get a lot, but I'm still struggling. I'm a new Roman Catholic. I've been a Bible person for 50 years. Can you give me anything I can read or study that will give me the biblical justification for the assumption? And mm-hmm. while you're doing that, throw in the Immaculate Conception, too, or even the fathers. And I know it's a big subject. I read and I still can't wrap my mind around it. And I do pray it on the rosary every day. So anyway,
No. This is what John Cardinal Newman would call faith seeking understanding. And that's a good thing. I'm going to make 2 recommendations about this, and they're subsumed under one recommendation, and that is take a look at the papal decrees of the Assumption, making that a dogma of the church. This is the one on the Assumption is by Pope Pius XII. Now, where can you find this? It's online. It's all over online. Vatican, and also at the EWTN
Documents Library.
You can get all this material. And the definition of the Assumption was in a papal document called Munificentissimus Deus. It's an apostolic constitution defining the dogma of the Assumption, and the title means Most Bountiful God. You know the word munificent. Well, this is munificentissimum Deus. So that is available, and he lays out in the Fathers where this comes from and how early it was celebrated as a feast, etc. And you can also do this the same with the decree on the Immaculate Conception by Pope Pius IX in 1854, and that is found. There's one that he wrote called Ubi Primum, and that's from 1849. And you, when you go into document, just look up the title of the Pope, and you'll see these documents there. And also under Pius IX, Ineffabilis Deus, which is about the which means ineffable God. This also lays out this the Immaculate Conception. You'll see where they came from, you know, with their reasoning. Now, as far as biblical evidence for the Assumption, first we see that the Bible does not describe the Assumption. But when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we see that right after St. John saw a vision of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, here in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "And a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and cried out in pangs of birth." And then it goes on, and clearly it's the Blessed Mother, because her son is Jesus. It's the Messiah. So,
what would you say to our evangelical brothers and sisters who would tell you it is clearly Israel?
Couple things. I'm not super intimately acquainted with such things, but my general impression is that giving birth is a one-woman effort rather than a group effort. I don't think groups give birth to the same child. Would I be correct on that?
I agree with you.
Okay. You're closer to these things than I am by experience. I just study them. But you see Israel mentioned here earlier in the book of Revelation by going through the 12 tribes and the 12,000 people.
The 12 stars is what they would equate that to.
Yeah, there's a lot of things there. But, you know, groups don't give birth to a child. And furthermore, this this woman here is not a group of people, but has maternal care for her children, a group of people, and not Israel. So they're grasping at straws. You know, when it says that he's a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, that's a citation from Psalm 2.
They don't dispute that that's Jesus.
Right.
They're just saying that he came from Israel.
He did, but through one Israelite woman. And that's how birth happens. And as far as I know, give me evidence to the otherwise. So that's where I would go for those two things. Does that help, Deb?
Oh, my gosh, yes. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Could you just tell me again the Latin for the Assumption, one of Pope Pius XII? What was the Latin
for
title
the,
of that?
Munificentissimus Deus. M-U-N. Just like munificent. I don't know if you know that. We don't use it too much in English, although it does appear munificent. But it's munificentissimus, most munificent. That's the imus endings on adjectives mean it's the most. So, so it's most munificent or most giving God. So that's there. But just go up and look up Pope Pius XII encyclicals. We have in our documents library encyclicals. Look, when you get to that, go to Pius XII, and you see all his encyclicals, and Munificentissimus Deus will be among them.
God bless you, Deb. We appreciate the phone call today. There's some Dominicans running around here.
Yes, there are.
I think they're going to be on your show tonight.
Yes, they are.
Father
in
Andrew,
fact, I rounded up a Franciscan last night for dinner so he could complete the jokes.
Father Andrew Hofer and Father Philip Nolan, what are you guys going to talk about?
The Our Father. We're in favor of it. And they wrote a really, really wonderful little book of meditation and prayer on the Our Father that I think would be very helpful to people.
Yeah, very good. That's EWTN Live tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next stop is Springfield, Illinois. Shireen is listening on Covenant Radio today. Shireen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
How are you?
What I'd like to ask you is this. I had lunch today with a friend, and she became Catholic in 2002, but she has issues.
Mm-hmm.
But what she said today was that she read a book on the history of the popes, and she said her conclusion was that the popes were mean.
We've had some scoundrels sprinkled in.
Cruel, mean.
Okay, and
wondered what you could
the early among the early popes.
Yes, because I asked her. I said, how far back? She said, oh, from the beginning.
St. Peter was mean?
I understand, but you're dealing with somebody here who's not happy with the church.
Yeah, I would, you know, when I look at the papacy of the 10th century, those were scoundrels. The majority of them were scoundrels. You get into the late 15th, and the first third of the 16th century, yeah, you've got a bunch of scoundrels in there. And even some of the scoundrels like Alexander the VI still did some really good stuff. Like Alexander the VI stopped a global war between the Spanish and Portuguese empires. But I can't think of any of the early popes that I would classify as mean. For one thing, we don't have a whole lot. Here's what you can do. The majority of information that we have in their regard historically is from the Liber Pontificarum. It's the Book of the Popes, and it gives the history of early popes in those first centuries. I think it goes up until about the 700s. I think that's as far as it goes. You'll see, and you can see that's all we've got. I would not characterize any of them as mean. And what I would ask her for is the data indicating a mean quality. Secondly, when you take a look at some of the debates that took place in the third century about debates in the third century and in the fourth century, where there had been a number of Catholics who were caught by the Romans, they repudiated their faith. They said, no, I don't. I'll offer incense to the emperor, but whatever you say, because they didn't want to be tortured. And then afterwards, they repented. And there were some groups in the church, two in particular, who said, nope, they can never be forgiven. You got to keep them out of the church. Their baptisms are invalid. But the stances of the popes was always consistent that, no, we forgive them. Yes, they have to do penance, but they were consistently in favor of them being able to do penance and be restored to the life of the church. That doesn't sound mean to me, does it, to you?
No.
So ask her for the evidence that she has. Tell her and where it comes from. I'd like to see that. But I don't think that there were.
Thanks, Shereen. We appreciate the call. Quickly, we'll head to Mary Ann in the great state of Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch, Mary Ann. What's your question today?
Hi, Father Mitch. Hello again.
Yes, what can we do for
you? My question is regarding girls serving at mm-hmm. Mass,
mm-hmm.
because, we have several parishes in our area, and mm-hmm. there are two that have young men serving, and they wear the cassock and all of that. Mm-hmm. And then when you go to a parish where girls serve, it seems the atmosphere is much more casual. So my husband and I are confused and wanted to know what the church's teaching is on altar servers who are girls.
Yeah, if they're more casual, it's not because they have girl altar servers, it's because they're more casual. And they happen to have girls, because I've been to places where there are girl servers who also wear cassock surplus, all that. So that is nothing to do with whether it's girls or not. The question for a number of pastors, and I've had this too, is when you have girls serving, you tend to not get the boys to serve, especially when you're talking about kids in grammar school and, we call it that junior high, middle school, whatever they call that nowadays. We didn't have any of that. But when you get to kids who are between 9 and 15 or so, boys and girls mutually are infected with cooties or something along that line. And if girls are doing it, the boys won't. So if they have girl service, because this is something that there is permission given to have girls be servers at Mass. So this permission, but I think it would also take a little bit of extra effort to make sure that the boys do get involved in serving, and that the priests and deacons and lay people who are involved in training the servers get the boys active involved, so they don't just pull back and stay away That would be my concern. That happens too much. But there's nothing that the church prohibits with that.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Michael McCall, call screener Tom Price, and our social media maven, Ms. Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Father Brian Milady, rest in peace. God rest his soul. But Father Gerald Murray will be in tomorrow on Open Line. Until we get together then, God bless.